every one of us will, at some times in our lives, face a crisis. In our own lives, or in the lives of a close friend or family member. It may be a serious accident. It may be sudden illness. Maybe the loss of a job. Something that really turns our whole world upside down. And the really important thing is, how do we respond to such a crisis? Our chapter in 2 Kings tonight, chapter 3, shows us how different people and how the Lord himself responded to a particular crisis. It's around the year 850 BC. And Joram has just become king of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was after the death of Solomon, David's son, about 930 BC, that the kingdom had been divided into northern Israel and southern Judah. Latterly, Ahab had been king in Israel, northern Israel, for some 22 years. And he was who'd been responsible for the establishment of Baal worship in the land. He'd been succeeded by Ahaziah, his son, another wicked king, who only reigned for 2 years. And now, his brother Joram becomes king. Now, it seems from verse 4 that the king of Moab, one of the neighboring countries, was required to pay an annual tribute to the king of Israel. And what a massive tribute it was. 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So it's little wonder, really, that when there was a change of king, in fact, three kings in 2 years, that the king of Moab should decide to rebel. Anything to get out of paying such a heavy tribute. Well, Joram, the new king, heard about this, of course, and he set about mobilizing all Israel. He couldn't let Mesha, the king of Moab, get away with that. He'd have to teach him a lesson, especially right at the beginning of his reign. As well as mobilizing the whole of Israel, Joram also sent a message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, asking for his help to fight against Moab. Now that was really quite something in those days. For 80 years or so, the kingdom had been divided. Basically, the southern kingdom of Judah had retained David's line of kings and had remained basically loyal to the Lord, to Jehovah. Whereas in the northern kingdom, well, they'd sought to set up their own places of worship, Bethel and Dan, with the golden calves. And latterly, they'd become caught up with the worship of these gods, Baal and Asherah. Just a couple of years previously, Ahab, Joram's father, had asked Jehoshaphat to go with him to fight against Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat had agreed. But it had resulted in Ahab's death. So it's a bit surprising, really, that Joram should approach Jehoshaphat again. Having said that, I guess that Jehoshaphat was also keen to see Moab kept at bay, and so he agrees to go with Joram. Jehoshaphat even suggested the route they should take, and Joram agrees. It was a roundabout sort of route, but it did give them time to collect more fighting men. It meant that they weren't attacking Moab head-on. It meant they could take Moab by surprise. Also, it meant that they were going through Edom, and they could enlist the help of the king of Edom. He wasn't really a king. He was really a governor appointed by Jehoshaphat. So I guess he had little choice about joining them. But it was then that the real crisis came. They had been marching for 7 days, and their water ran out. There was no water in the area. There they were, stuck. They couldn't go back to get water. It would take too long. They couldn't go forward to face Moab. So here they were, a great company of fighting men, and for some reason, there'd be no rain, and they could find no springs. There was no water. It was a real crisis. Unexpected, but serious. So let's look, first of all, at the response of the kings to this crisis. How do these kings respond? Well, in verse 10, we're told about the response of Joram, the king of Israel. Look what he says. What? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? Now, you should all know by now, especially after this morning's sermon, that when you see the Lord, the name the Lord in capital letters, that's the Bible way of saying Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. Here we have the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But think about it. Joram was king of the country where Baal was worshipped. His father Ahab, his mother Jezebel, had been responsible for establishing Baal worship, for building a temple for Baal and so on. Now we are told in verse 2 that Joram had got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Now that must have taken some courage, mustn't it? To get rid of this sacred stone that had been set up by his father. But whilst he got rid of the stone, he didn't get rid of it completely. It seems that it had been reinstated a few years later, perhaps by his mother, Jezebel. And if you were to turn on just a few pages to chapter 10 in 2 Kings, you'll read what happened in the days of the next king, Jehu. Look at chapter 10 at verse 26. Verse 26, they brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. That's when they got rid of it completely. So, whilst Joram had got rid of the stone, he hadn't got rid of it completely. He certainly hadn't got rid of the temple of Baal. And he certainly hadn't turned to the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Indeed, verse 3 of our chapter 3 sums him up, really. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. But isn't it interesting that when he's up against it, when he's in a crisis, he takes the covenant name of the Lord on his lips and he blames him for getting them into this mess. Now, Baal was supposed to be the fertility god. Baal was the god responsible for giving them water. But here, when there's no water, he doesn't blame Baal. He blames the Lord. And he sees the worst in it. Not that the Lord was trying to teach them a lesson, but that the Lord was going to hand them over to Moab. Well, isn't that a common response of people who ordinarily have no time for the Lord, for the Christian God at all? They never normally speak about him. They normally have no thought about him. You know the people. But when things go wrong, when they're in a crisis situation, when they're up against it, what do? They not only start speaking about the Lord, they start blaming him. Blaming him for getting them into the mess that they're in. And they start thinking the worst of him. Not that he might be teaching them a lesson in the crisis, but that he must have it in for them. You see it with colleagues at work or in college, don't you? Something goes wrong, and they blame God, our God, for it. It's a natural response, I suppose. Blame God. He must have it in for me. Contrast Joram's response with Jehoshaphat's response. It's in verse 11. Jehoshaphat's immediate response is to ask, "Is there no prophet of the Lord, the covenant God, here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" That's a different response, isn't it? Jehoshaphat's response in the crisis is to seek the Lord. Now, it seems that Jehoshaphat, this godly king of Judah, had been drifting, backsliding, we call it these days. Some 2 years previously, when Ahab asked him to come with him against Ramoth-Gilead, he'd replied in much the same way as here. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." It's a rather stupid thing to say, really, but it seems that he'd married one of his sons to one of Ahab's daughters. However, that time, he adds immediately to Ahab, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 22, and you'll read how the prophet Micaiah was brought along and gave them the word of the Lord. Anyway, on that occasion, Ahab had been killed. And on Jehoshaphat's return to Jerusalem, he was met by Jehu the seer. And this is what the seer Jehu said to him. It's in 2 Chronicles 19, but this is what he said. "Should you, Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." So he's told off, isn't he, when he comes back? But now, 2 years later, when Ahab's son Joram approaches him for help, notice he agrees to go, and this time there's no mention of seeking the Lord's counsel. That's why I say he's backsliding, he's drifting. He's now feeling no threat from the king of Israel anymore. This is just a new king. He can manage now. Don't need to consult the Lord. Yes, I'll come along. But when the crisis comes, he does seek the Lord. The crisis brings him to his senses, and he suggests that they turn to the Lord and inquire of him. Now, that's a response that's not uncommon in a time of crisis. A backsliding believer is brought to his senses and turns to the Lord for help. I wonder if it could be that someone in church tonight is facing a crisis situation, and the Lord has brought you into that crisis in order to bring you back to himself. Has he? If you turn on to the end of the chapter just for a moment, we'll see the response of another king to another crisis. I'm thinking, the end of chapter 3, I'm thinking of Mesha, the king of Moab. When he sees at the end of the story, he sees the battle was against him, when he sees that all his towns have been destroyed, and many of his people have been slaughtered, and only the capital city remains standing. Now, we thought the first crisis, but this is a crisis, isn't it? He stands to lose everything. What does he do? He took his firstborn son, the one who was to succeed him as king, and he offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. What was he doing? He was appealing to his god, the Moabite god Chemosh. And he was appealing to his god to come to his aid. This apparently is what they did at that time, in that place. This is what their god required, a human sacrifice. So what's this king's response to a crisis? It's to turn to his god, to his religion, and to do what his god demanded. Now think of this. He'd seen the Lord's miracle of the water, hadn't he? But it had made no impact on him whatsoever. You see, there are people around today who say, all we need are more miracles. Perform some miracles and people will believe. Will they? I doubt it very much. Mesha saw the miracle, but it simply drove him in desperation to his own god and to this horrendous act. Sadly, that's a common response to a crisis too today. People who have persistently rejected the Lord are driven further from him. So the responses of these kings were fairly common responses to a crisis situation. We see them all the time around us. Some people, like Mesha, are driven further into their own religion. Some people, like Joram, blame the Lord, think he's got it in for them. Some people, like Jehoshaphat, are mercifully brought back to seek the Lord. I wonder how you'll react to the next crisis that you face. Well, we move on in the story. Jehoshaphat's suggestion of inquiring of the Lord through his prophet is taken up. And an officer of the king of Israel points out that Elisha is there. And so that everybody knew who he was talking about, he identifies him as the man who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And everybody had heard about Elijah. Simply means that Elisha had been Elijah's assistant. There's two very interesting points before we go on. But first of all, the fact that Elisha was there with the armies. Especially after the way he'd been ridiculed and mocked at Bethel, as we thought about last Sunday. If you'd been spoken to like that, do you think you'd have followed the army? Elisha was not so easily discouraged. And the second interesting thing is that Jehoshaphat should say, referring to Elisha, "The word of the Lord is with him, Now, here's the king of Judah, not Israel. Word spreads, doesn't it? And even in Judah, people were hearing about Elisha. And what a wonderful way to be known, isn't it? The word of the Lord is with him. Well, how did Elisha respond to this crisis? How did this man of God, how did this man with the word of God, how did he respond? Well, we're told, verse 13, that he was very straight with Joram. He told him to go to the prophets of his father, Ahab, and to the prophets of his mother, Jezebel. I wonder if Elisha had heard Joram blaming the Lord for getting them into this mess. He's soon going to hear it again, actually, when Joram replies to him. But weren't his gods, Baal and Asherah, weren't they the fertility gods? Go and consult your prophets. See what they can do for you. Perhaps, on the other hand, they're not around here. Perhaps they haven't come with the army. Perhaps it would take too long to go and consult them. Was he teasing them a bit, just like Elijah had done at Carmel? Anyway, continued Elisha, if it wasn't for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't look at you, I wouldn't even notice you. But because he's here, I'll seek the Lord. And he calls for a harpist. Now, I don't think there's anything magic about having a harpist around. I think that Elisha was so disturbed by what Joram was saying that he had to calm down, and this was one way of doing so. And Elisha begins to seek the Lord. He begins to pray. That's Elisha's response to this crisis. He tells him quite clearly he's serving the Lord Almighty, and he seeks him in prayer. It's a very interesting phrase in verse 15 where it says, while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. The hand of the Lord came upon him. Now that phrase is used once of Isaiah, once of Jeremiah, and six times of Ezekiel. And it's indicating an overwhelming experience of divine revelation. The Lord was giving him his word. And so Elisha can say, this is what the Lord says. Another way of saying the same thing, the hand of the Lord came upon him, would be to say, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Elisha's response to a crisis is to turn to the Lord, to seek his face, and to seek his word for this situation. And then notice, having received the Lord's word, Elisha simply passes it on. He doesn't add to it, he doesn't subtract from it, he doesn't comment about it, he doesn't even urge them to obey it, he simply passes on the message. This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. Now, what a strange thing to do. In the heat, when there's no water, it will be jolly hard work. What's the point? They might have been wondering. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and all your other animals will drink. And the Lord will also hand Moab over to you. By the way, he'll also give you Moab. And that's all we hear from Elisha. What was the man of God's response to this crisis? He sought the Lord and his word, and he passed on the Lord's message faithfully. If we're equating the hand of the Lord with the Spirit of the Lord, we could say that this was the spiritual response to the crisis. And that sort of response is one that we could make in a crisis, isn't it? The spiritual response is to seek the Lord and His Word. And as Christians, we do have God's Spirit dwelling in us, don't we? And when we turn to Him, He will hear us. So next time you meet a crisis, how about making a spiritual response? The third response I want us to look at, and I want to do so reverently, is to look at the Lord's response to this crisis. Seems to me the Lord's response is twofold. First, and most obviously, the Lord responded to Elisha's seeking of him by sending another miracle. We said last week that there are only four or five specific times in the 2,000 years of Bible history when miracles occurred. And the time of Elisha was one of them. Here were times when the light was momentarily switched on. And people were able to glimpse God's kingdom and God's power. So here the people were to dig ditches in the valley. And although they would see neither wind nor rain, the valley would be filled with water, enough for everyone and for all their animals. We don't know how it happened, but it happened, just as the Lord had said. People must have dug those ditches that night and the next morning. Interesting, notice at the time of the offering of the sacrifice. Did you notice that? Perhaps the people back in Jerusalem were praying for them. There was water flowing from the direction of Edom. Whether there was a flash flood in the mountains of Edom or whether there was some eruption of some underground springs, we don't know. It doesn't matter. The miracle was a miracle of timing as much as anything. It was still a miracle. Their immediate need of water was met. Then in a remarkable way, the Moabites looking across the valley saw what they thought was blood. It was the sun shining on this water. They assumed the kings must have fought and slaughtered one another. They rushed down to seize the plunder. But the Israelites responded by attacking and slaughtering them and destroying their towns. So the Lord responded to this crisis by giving His people a victory. Now, they didn't deserve it, did they? But when they sought Him, He was gracious to them and He blessed them. But it wasn't a complete victory, was it? The very last verse of the chapter, after telling us about Mesha sacrificing his son, goes on with these interesting words. The fury against Israel was great. That could be, there came great wrath against Israel. They withdrew and returned to their own land. It seems to be referring to a visitation of God's wrath. Just when total victory appeared to be in their grasp, God's displeasure showed itself, and they had to sneak off home. Now, why does that come as the second half of the verse that begins by telling us about Mesha sacrificing his son? Is it indicating that the god Chemosh had power over the Lord? Not a bit of it. It could be, could it not, something like this. Here was an example before their very eyes of a man utterly devoted to his God, prepared to go to such awful lengths to try and appease his God. But how devoted were the Lord's people to him. It was one thing coming to him in a crisis, but were they really devoted to him? It was an easy thing. Elisha says that. It was an easy thing to the Lord to cause water to appear overnight. It was an easy thing for the Lord to give them a complete victory over their enemies. But his people were clearly not devoted to him. How can I say that? Well, there are two specific things that indicate that. First of all, there was a word from the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. And it told the people that they were not to harass the Moabites or provoke them to war. Moab was not to be possessed. And then secondly, there was a law of the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19. And that law forbid them, when they were fighting against the city, it forbid them to destroy the trees by putting an axe to them. Because, quote, you can eat their fruit. They weren't to cut down the fruit trees. And here were the Lord's people. They were about to possess Moab, and they were cutting down every good tree. And the Lord is saying, in effect, I will not bless you because you are persisting in defying my laws. Now, sometimes Bible stories are told outside the Bible. And that's the case with this story. It seems that Mesha had a large stone made detailing his exploits as king of Moab. It's like writing a book today, I suppose. He had this big stone made. It's called the Moabite stone. There was some dispute over it, and it was destroyed about 150 years ago. But before it was destroyed, the inscriptions on this stone were carefully copied. And on that stone, this battle is referred to. And Mesha attributes his success to the intervention of his god, Chemosh. Isn't that interesting? What does that say to us? It says that God is dishonored because his people are not living in a way that honors him. It says God would rather have his name dishonored than have it honored as a result of ungodly lives. It was an easy thing for the Lord, but he would rather not do the easy thing than have his name dishonored. He would not do it if his name was going to be dishonored in this way. I couldn't help think, when I was thinking of that, about the church in Scotland today. I couldn't help think about our church, St. George's Tron, today. Do you know, it's an easy thing for the Lord, isn't it? It's an easy thing for the Lord to bring revival. It's an easy thing for the Lord to fill this building on a Wednesday lunchtime and to fill it several times on a Sunday. Is he not doing so because of our ungodliness? Because of our failure to do what he requires of us? You know, the way some of us speak at home and at work, the way we live our lives, must make unbelievers wonder if we are Christians
at all. I heard this just this past week about one of our church members, and they said, and they call themselves Christians? How can the Lord bless us when we are behaving like that?
How did the Lord respond in this crisis? He responded in grace to the prayers of his servant. But he didn't respond as fully as he could because of the disobedience, the ungodliness of his people. Well, we're all going to face crises, aren't we, in our lives at some stage or other. How are we going to respond? For some of us, some crises will simply harden us in our unbelief. For others, crises will cause us to blame God and think the worst of Him. For some, crises will make them think about the Lord and bring them back to Him. For the Christian, crises can be times when we seek the Lord in a new way, and when the Holy Spirit reveals God's Word to us in a new way. But let's not forget, the Lord is wanting to be gracious to us. He is. He's wanting to bless us in ways far beyond our deserving. But we must be obeying Him. We must be living in a way that pleases Him. If we don't, then we limit our blessing. He will not be glorified in ungodly lives. Let's pray together. Father, supplying water for your people, overthrowing your enemies are easy things to you. But you want your name honored by obedient lives. Father, we recognize it's an easy thing for you to revive your church, to bring thousands, millions to Christ. And we must examine ourselves to see if we, by our selfishness, our self-centeredness, by our lack of obedience to your word, are we holding back your blessing? Father, show us individually, show us as a church, how we should be living for you, and help us to do it. Pour out your blessing upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.